On March 11th, I preached that Wednesday night in this room, and then I drove home quickly to go to watch the Arkansas Razorback game at my brother's house because we were playing in the SEC tournament, and technically, we're the last team to win a college basketball game last season, which I think makes us the national champions. I'm not sure how you do math, but that seems right to me. But none of us knew that on that night, that Wednesday, March 11th, it was going to be the last time any of us experienced anything like the old normal. Because the next day, the SEC tournament canceled, the NBA followed suit, and just about everything changed that weekend. From churches to doctor's offices, they were closing down, and unemployment lines got longer, and tempers got shorter. And in that first week, the first couple of weeks, when everybody's not sure about the markets and you know whether we're going to live or not, there was a Facebook ad that came on my Facebook feed of a company that was across the world that was going out of business. It was a leather company. They made like fine leather merchandise or whatever. They're going out of business, and so they're basically selling everything for like a dollar. And I thought, well, this is how economy works, right? You buy when the markets are down. And there was this really nice computer bag that like had all these pockets and stuff, and I thought, I could take that to work, and it's $1.50. Of course, you have to pay the shipping, and that makes sense because they're across the country. They're going out of business. You can't do that to them. And the shipping was like $40. So I wound up paying like $41, but it was a really nice leather computer bag. And then it takes like 4 months for it to get there. And when it comes in the mail, let me show you my leather computer bag that I got. Yeah, this now belongs to my daughter, because what am I going to do with it? I know computers are getting smaller, but come on. And I like this as a metaphor for last year, because we all thought we were getting one thing, and then we wound up with a coin purse of some kind. I think it's a great metaphor, because over the past 9 months, the economy's been disrupted. Some of us lost jobs. Some of us, our marriages have gone through hard times. Some of us have lost friendships, and we all know people who have lost their lives. And since last March, there's been this collective feeling of, when are things going to go back to normal? But 2020 gave us a strange gift as well. And to be sure, it's a gift nobody wanted, kind of like a fruitcake at Christmas or something, but for the most part, it's given us a chance to step back and take stock of our life. Early on, if you signed up to PV for those Second Cup devotionals, Emily Wilson, our recreation minister, she did a devotional where she talked about how as we rush back to normal, are we sure that we all want the normal that we're rushing back to? Was normal really that great? Because the truth is, the way I feel about my computer bag, about the year we've had, is also the way that I sometimes feel about me. And one of the things I love about this time of year is that everybody's kind of making resolutions, which means the human condition is we blame other people for other stuff. But this time of year, we tend to think, okay, what's the stuff that's in my scope of responsibility that I can change? Because, yeah, maybe your marriage isn't that great, and maybe your kids aren't doing what you want them to, or maybe your job is disappointing, but the common denominator in all of that is you. You married him. You raised him. You bought it. You chose it. And in our heart of hearts, we know the disappointment we feel in life is not just in other people. It's in us. Sometimes when my kids are sleeping, I'll look on them while they're watching or while they're sleeping, and I'll watch them and I'll think about the kind of dad I want to be. The kind of dad I am in my best moments, when I take them on trips or when I read them stories or when I'm interested in what happened in their day. But I'm not that dad as often as I'd like to be. I have, in the last few months, stormed out of a room on account of a Uno game. I'm disappointed in my marriage. I'm disappointed in the husband I am. I'm often too selfish, too impatient. I'm too anxious. I've struggled with depression. I'm not a great friend. I've had a lot of loneliness. I'm disappointed, and I like that word a lot because disappointment means disappointment, to fail to make an appointment, to fail to be the kind of person, to have the kind of life that I feel like God is calling me to. And often, the center of that is that I've disappointed God. I've removed God from the center role of my life, and I think I'm not the only one. As you look back on your life, pre-2020, how happy were you? Because it's ironic to me that we live in a world that has progressed in so many different ways. We're much more kind to minorities. We have medically improved. Technologically, we've improved vastly. But no one that I know of is arguing that we have improved with happiness. No one that I know of is arguing that we are more happy than our ancestors. We are actually struggling more and more with happiness. One of my elders back at the church that I used to work at in Abilene, Texas, is like a renowned psychologist named Dr. Richard Beck, and he's just a really godly guy. And he recently wrote a book about how there's a correlation between the rise of secularism and mental health issues. That is, the more and more secular we become, the more and more God is kind of removed from the centrality of people's life, the more we struggle with things like anxiety and depression and despair and loneliness and suicide. That, by the way, does not mean if you struggle with those things, you don't believe in God. But the more secular we become as a society, the more people are going to struggle with those things. So, for example, the NIH says that 1 in 5 Americans struggle with mental health. And every new generation, that number is increasing. And the places that have been secular longer, those numbers are way higher. So, for example, in like England and Scandinavia countries, 40%, the World Health Organization reports that 40% of England and Europe struggle with mental health issues. And the reason this is so important is it possible, as we now have removed normal from our equation, is it possible that the normal everybody wants to go back to isn't that great? It's not just that great, it's not sustainable. It makes us emotionally and mentally and spiritually fragile. Now listen, when I talk to people on the outside of church, which I do all the time, I love doing that. I love hearing people's deconversion stories, why they walked away from church, God, Jesus, all that stuff. And as I hear that, they fall into three general categories. Mostly they're either, they were hurt by church or church people, they were tired of church people or a Christian faith that was just seemed hateful or too aligned with one political party, or three, they found the whole Jesus God thing just not really plausible. They say things like, yeah, we used to believe in God, but we also, as a society, used to believe in things like dragons and elves and fairies. But here's my pushback to that. Because maybe you're here today and you're here for a New Year's resolution, or maybe somebody dragged you to come to their house to watch this online with them if they're going to make you food. But here's my pushback to that. What if faith is not so much a matter of like struggle to belief as it is a failure to pay attention? There's this Catholic monk named Thomas Merton who lived a few decades ago, and this quote is long, but I think it's worth it. Here's what Thomas Merton said. Life is this simple. We are living in a world that is absolutely transparent, and God is shining through it all the time. This is not a fable or a nice story. It is true. If we abandon ourselves to God and forget ourselves, we see it sometimes, and we may see it frequently. God is everywhere, in everything, and in people and in things and in nature and events. It becomes very obvious that God is everywhere and in everything, and we cannot be without Him. You cannot be without God. It's impossible. It's simply impossible. The only thing is that we don't see it. God is everywhere. It's just we don't see it. And did you catch what he said? Life, this is not just a fable or a nice story. Do you notice how you get when you're bored? When things aren't going great in life? You ever notice how you're tempted to drift towards Netflix or a good story? Do you ever wonder why we love those stories so much? There's a great theologian, a guy named Frederick Buechner, who pointed out that basically every culture of every age has produced fairy tales. From sleeping princesses to elves to hobbits and dragons. Because we all have this thing deep inside us that wants to believe the world that it is, the world as it is not the whole story. We all want death not to be the end of us, for life to be filled with meaning and adventure. So we keep telling, again, for thousands of years, we've kept telling same versions of the same kinds of fairy tales. But the common thing that all these tales have is that a different world is very near. And so you stumble through a wardrobe into Narnia, or you walk through a forest and you find seven sleeping dwarfs. And the person doesn't just find a transformed world. The person ultimately becomes transformed themselves. They become a different kinds of persons. And this, Frederick Buechner says, is what all fairy tales have in common with the gospel, with the only difference being the gospel is true. Now, gospel is a church word. It means the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus, the thing he preached over and over, more than about money, more than about sex, more than about heaven or hell or forgiveness of sins, the thing he preached more than anything else was the kingdom of God is near. And the people who heard that, who were really listening in the first century, when they heard Jesus say the kingdom of God is near, their heart would start beating faster. Their breath would become shallow. They would get excited. And the people who understand what God is offering today still do. He's saying the kingdom of God, he's saying there is another world, and it's as real as that chair that you're sitting in. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, he is announcing the great turn in the history of the world. There's a portal to another reality. It's closer than you think. And it's available to ordinary men and women. It's available to people who never thought of themselves as religious. It's not just trying to make you more churchy. It's available to you right now. You can be more than you are right now. You can be more than normal. You can be transformed. And to show you what I'm talking about today, I want to take you to a Bible story that if you grew up in church or you've seen the Prince of Egypt, you're familiar with. It's a story of a guy named Moses, who's one of the most famous leaders in human history, but not always. Moses, at this point in his life, has been 80 years of mostly failure. He's a shepherd. He is a part of the Israelites who have been in slavery to Egypt longer than America has been a country. And God one day decides he is going to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he's going to use Moses, who's this failed shepherd, to do it. So Moses is with his sheep one day, and he's walking along, and he sees that there is a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. He sees something not normal, and everything depends on how Moses responds to this interruption to his daily routine, to the moment when his life stopped being normal. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And God's going to go on to tell Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. But here's what I want you to pay attention to first. Moses says, I need to go over and look at this strange sight. In other translations, he actually says, I must turn aside. The bush was burning, but everything hinged on whether Moses paid attention to it. He had seen this bush before maybe 100 times, only this time it was different. This is the wardrobe opening up for Narnia. Everything hinges on Moses being willing to interrupt his daily routine to pay attention to the presence of God. And he could have missed it, like many of us would have. He could have missed this thing that was very normal but also strangely abnormal. And he would have missed it all. I mean, God is going to use this guy to deliver the Israelites from slavery. He could have missed parting the Red Sea, standing up to Pharaoh. He could have missed his reason for existence. He could have missed knowing God, but he didn't. Because in this moment, with his need to turn aside, he is choosing between the way things were and what could be. And he chose no more normal. Now, that's not to say this is easy, because immediately Moses is going to start telling God all the reasons why he shouldn't be the one used, why he doesn't, you know. And God's like, look, I know you've got a stuttering problem. I realize that you've had a bad history of failure. I get all that. I know all that, and it doesn't matter that much, for I will be with you. Your guilt and inadequacies, yeah, all those things are true. God doesn't argue with him. But they're not the ultimate things about you. You are what you are, but that is not all you are. You are what you are, but you are not yet what you will be. I will be with you. And Moses goes on to be one of the top five most famous people in human history. He becomes brave. He becomes patient. He becomes more caring. He becomes more like God. His normal was interrupted, and he was transformed. Okay, when I was growing up, there was this really dumb show. It's hard to explain to the next generation, but those of you who are like 40 and 30s, you'll know what I'm talking about. Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. You guys remember this? How do you explain this to teenagers and 20-somethings today? Okay, so basically there's a group of teenagers, and they're like normal teenagers until they put on spandex, and then they can do karate, but only with the spandex, I think. And every show, there would be an alien that would come into the world, and they'd have to, you know, yell a phrase and put on spandex, and you know, then they could fight the alien. But since the alien came every episode, you'd think they'd be a little bit more prepared. And they put on spandex, and they'd fight the Zorg or whatever it is. And that's all I really remember about the show, except two things. One, I remember the pink Power Ranger. Her name was Kimberly. I remember her because I had a Mighty Morphin crush on Kimberly. And then I remember that every time the alien would show up, before they would put on the spandex, they would all yell a single phrase. Does anybody remember what it was? Thank you, Jeff. Thank you. That was such a defeated tone in saying that. Yes, I know the phrase. It's Morphin time. Yeah, they would yell, it's Morphin time. Now, that word, Morphin, has an interesting history, right? Because there was once a man who used it who knew a lot about change, both personally and with other people. His name was Paul, but his name hadn't always been that. He was born Saul, and he was a good religious Jew, and he'd slowly become somebody who was feared by others, because Saul became hateful and angry and judgmental and cruel. And then the doorway of Narnia opened up for Saul. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Jesus got a hold of Saul, and everything changed. In every way he was changed. He actually had spent the first few years of his calling trying to destroy Christianity and churches. And he spends the rest of his life after meeting Jesus trying to build the very thing he spent the first few years of his calling trying to destroy. He went all over the Roman world planting churches. If you believe that humans have inalienable rights, if you believe that people are have equal dignity because they're all made in the image of God, you have largely Jesus to thank via Paul for that. It is not self-evident to anyone. Paul knew change. And at one point, he plants a church in Galatia. He goes off to plant another church, and then he hears that this church in Galatia is having some problems. So he's writing them a letter, and it's a fiery letter. And he's writing them people that he loves. And at one point in this letter, he says this. If you could put, this is Galatians 4:19. He says, my dear children, for who I am in again the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And the word he uses for that, Christ being formed in you, is the word morphotho. Let me hear you say morphotho. Morphotho. It means I'm expecting you to be morphed. Listen, I know this is a time of year where a lot of us are talking about resolutions and change. Paul is not saying if you get morphed. if you get changed. Paul is anticipating. This desire for transformation, it's in every human heart. It's why we get into therapy, join gyms, get in recovery groups, go to, you know, self-help sections of the bookstore. It's why we make the New Year's resolutions. It is a sign of hope. In fact, there's a psychologist named Aaron Beck who says the most toxic thing that can happen in any relationship is the belief that another person cannot change. But that belief is not Christian, because the Christian faith is built on the belief that anybody and anything can change. God can break down any walls. God can break down any habits. God can break down any heart and any sins. The problem is we no longer expect God to. I mean, notice, Paul does not say, I'm in anguish in case Jesus is formed in you. He's waiting. He knows this is a part of what following Jesus means. The problem we have is we tend to think of Christianity as one part of our life. We got our financial life, we got our career, we got our family life, we got our, you know, hobbies, and then we have our spiritual life. As if Jesus just wants part of our life. But that's not what Jesus is offering. Jesus is offering a whole new world and a whole new life. Jesus did not sign up to be a part of anybody's life. He signed up to take over your life, to live your life as if he was in your body living it. And with that kind of promise that you can become a different person, a better person, it hums through the entire New Testament. But sadly, not many people take him up on it. Not many people take Jesus up on that. Sure, we go to church, we give some. If we were asked, because we grew up in the Bible Belt, we would say God is the most important thing about us. But then, and here's the real point I'm trying to make today. We fail to be intentional about really putting God at the center of our life. I mean, how many of us have a plan to grow in spirituality? How many of us have a plan to grow in Christ-likeness? That is, we all say we want to be like Jesus, but very few of us have plans about how to become like Jesus. Not that we do this. This is actually just opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but this is what Jesus people are supposed to be. Jesus wants to make us miniature versions of him, full of as much grace and truth and love and mercy as he is. I don't know about you, but I do not know many people in the West who have not heard the story of Jesus dying on the cross. I don't know very many people. The problem isn't that we haven't got the message out there. The problem, or it's not even that we've got the wrong message out there. It's that the message has been attached to the wrong kinds of lives. Jesus, at the very end of the Gospels, as he is being taken back up into heaven, he says, I'm going to be with you. And then he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. In other words, Jesus is the king of it all. He's not just a private religious figure you pray to when you want a parking space at Target or when life gets hard. He's not just trying to take away stress and give us a blissful afterlife. And all those things are great. Those are great. But that's not all there is to Jesus or who God is calling us to be as a church. The reason this is so important is because most people in the Bible Belt have not rejected God. We've reduced him. We live in the Bible Belt. The majority of people still self-identify as Christian, mainly because their parents and their grandparents were. But people on the outside, the people that I am engaging with often, are quick to point out to me that people in church are often just as sexist, racist, greedy, fearful, anxious, bitter as they are or their peers are, if not more so. And I'm always telling them the same thing. Not everyone who says they're a Christian is. And I don't mean that in a judgmental, hateful way. It's just I grew up here. I know us. I grew up as what I would call a country music Christian. It was what you did at least on Sunday mornings. It was a cultural thing. And that way of living is miserable. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, the most miserable human being is the half-committed Christian. Just enough into God to be miserable in the world, but just enough in the world to be miserable in God. Because Christianity makes a terrible hobby. I like the way C.S. Lewis said this. In World War II, right in the middle of World War II, he said, C.S. Lewis said, God is going to invade. One day, when that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play's over. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen. So, all the church practices, all the, I'm a good person, I'm like Jesus. All that aside, which side are we choosing? Like on a daily basis. I have a friend, one of my best friends, is a guy named Randy Harris, who's preached here. Y'all may know him. He's a well-known preacher. A few years ago, Randy was telling me about how one time he was going through the drive-thru at Taco Bueno, and it was like a 15-minute wait, and they were, rude, and they got his order wrong. And Randy's a very smart guy. He's a critical thinker, and that means he's really good at criticism. So he said to the young woman working at the drive-thru some incredibly rude, hateful, and sensitive things about the delay, the food getting wrong, all those things. And then Randy pulled into the Taco Bueno parking lot and walked inside and picked up some paper towels and asked for a spray bottle and started cleaning. And he wound up apologizing to that lady in the same moment, not because he wanted to. He very much didn't want to. But because he said, I realized the reason y'all were probably running late is because you were shorthanded, and I thought maybe I could do something to help. And I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm really wanting to be like Jesus in my life. And Jesus people don't do that stuff. So would you forgive me? And the reason he did that, and the reason it's such a mundane example, but the reason I like it so much is because they're so rare. Those examples are so rare when they should be plentiful. Randy did that because he doesn't just believe in Jesus. He's committed his life to being an apprentice of Jesus. His major text is Matthew 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about, okay, if I'm the king, then this is what a good life looks like. And Jesus ends that whole section by saying, anybody who hears these words of mine and puts them into, does anybody remember what he says? Practice. Anybody who hears these words of mine and thinks they're a good idea. Anybody who hears these words of mine and agrees with them. No, anybody who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Like try to live intentionally. Jesus says, if you do that, then when the storm comes, and if 2020 has taught us anything, it's that the storm will come. When the storm comes, your house will be like a house built on a rock. And if you don't, if you just think this is great, if you like the ideas, if you can quote them, if you can memorize it, but you don't put it into practice, when the storm comes, it will not be like a house built on a rock. So I asked Hunter to build us a very shaky foundation because I feel like 2020 has done this. And some of us, we grew up in church. Some of us are new to church. Some of us are here today for the first time because last year made us realize this was really, really wobbly. That for all the churchy ways we know how to act, our house isn't on good footing. You know what's interesting? What the word Norma is? Not the person. Norma, if you're out there, I'm not talking specifically about you. The word Norma is where we get the word normal. And it comes from this. A carpenter square. It's a Latin word. It means how to make sure you're on a good foundation. And if your normal is off, if your daily routines are off, if what you have accepted as a great way to live your life is off, then your foundation is too. When I was in grad school going through seminary, I read this thinker say, how you spend your ordinary days is how you spend your life. And I tucked that away. And all those times of reading, this great theology stuff, I kept remembering how you spend your day. Not how you dive into these ideas is how you spend your life. The real proving ground of who I am becoming and who I worship is how I spend my days. How I spend my ordinary day in Christ is how I will spend my Christian life. So, many of y'all know Randy and Karen Hughes. And you know Randy Hughes passed away this past Friday. For the past few weeks, I've been able to call Randy and talk to him until he lost his voice and then started talking to Miss Karen. Let me tell you what it's been like. Talking with Brother Randy, this man who dedicated his life to pouring out to other people, who even as he was on his deathbed gave me instructions to call another PV member and give this young man a blessing because he knew it would bless him, even though he was in great pain. Listening to Miss Karen and Brother Randy talk about their marriage, about their hopes for PV, about their faith in what we're trying to do here. Every time I talked to them, I got the feeling I was on holy ground. Here was a man who had practiced his entire life for this. And when the storm came, he was on solid ground. I got the same impression a few months ago talking to Miss Janie Butler. She died a few months ago, but before I got to talk to her a couple of times. And every time I talked to her, I felt like I should take off my shoes. I mean, this was a woman who had practiced joy and gratitude and a life of worship and pouring out for others. I felt like these people, their whole life was a process in transformation. To those who are here today and online who are thinking, is this all there is to life, to parenting, to marriage, to my friendships? No. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe and practice. There is a house that can be built on a rock, a foundation that is level and straight, a normal that can stand the storms. We have been in a storm for the last 9 months, and some of us are feeling cracks in our lives that we were not aware of before. We don't need to go back to normal. We need to go back to better. A new kind of normal, a Jesus kind of normal. And the Bible has a word for those people. The word is holy. Transformation is not just possible. It is inevitable. So open your eyes, really. Feel the need to turn aside. God is everywhere, and the world is on fire with His presence.